What a wonderful day it is, a special day, that we're able to come here on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, to gather together to worship our God. The first day of the week, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. The first day of the week, the day that the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And the first day of the week, which we have every week an opportunity to come together to remember our Lord, to worship our God, and to encourage one another. And we're glad that you have all come to be with us here this morning. As we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 14 again, that's where Jonathan read for us this morning. It's a passage that many would use to try to excuse and even cover up sin. And in the midst of that passage, we have verse 12, where we find that each of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of himself to God. And so if you want to come to Romans 14 to find a haven of rest for sin, you're not going to find it. Because Paul, throughout the chapter, is showing that we all ought to always have a recognition of our position in the sight of God. Where Jonathan began reading there in verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's no room for sin in that statement. We are the Lord's. We've been set free from sin, and we need to live like it. I want us to talk primarily this morning about this idea of each of us standing and giving an account before God. There are ways that each of us here can be a blessing. And there are ways that some of us here have been and continue to be blessed. And we ought to understand and recognize those blessings that we both receive and can be. When we think about John the Baptist and we read about his parents, we have a great example in Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are described to us in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 as being righteous. They were both righteous before God. That is, that's God's estimation of them. That's not what they appeared to men to be. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless.
And so for John to be born into a world of sin, but into a family with such great parents, what a blessing that was. We're not given a lot of detail as to what Zacharias and Elizabeth did in their rearing of John. Well, I think we're given a lot of detail. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us some of what Zacharias and Elizabeth did for John. We sometimes begin in our discussion of the responsibility of the parents in teaching their children. We begin here in Deuteronomy 6, but we begin down when it begins talking about teaching our children in verse 7. But it begins back up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Zacharias and Elizabeth knew that. They believed that with all their heart, and they clung to him. In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth did that because, again, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. When Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment, this is what he said. And so we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth, if they kept all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, that they kept this one. And then in verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know, it's not just something that they were to teach to their children. It was first to reside in their heart. And we have every confidence that Zacharias and Elizabeth did that. Furthermore, as John grew, there could be little doubt that when it was time for the feast of the Passover, they were there. When it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, they were there. Whenever they were commanded to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, they were there, and they were serving God, and they were giving an example to John as to how he, in turn, could serve God. And what a blessing that was. And as we think about John and the blessing he had in his parents, we might lament the fact that we didn't have parents like that. Or maybe you did, and you can relate to John because you had parents like that, but we don't get to choose that. We don't get to decide who our parents are. What we do get to decide is what kind of parents we will be. And understanding the great blessing that John had with Zacharias and Elizabeth there, who both loved the Lord, who had the Lord's word in their heart, they taught it to their children, they set that example, we can do that for our children and our family as well. And we are in turn being a blessing to them and helping them in their ability to serve God. John's parents chose to be good, and they had a good influence on John. But John will be saved not because of who his parents were, but because John also chose for himself to serve God. And that was his choice. It wasn't just the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were so good that just John, he was just going to turn out good because of who his parents were. That's not the case. John turned out good because John was good. So recognize and understand the value of having a godly family, a family that chooses to serve God. But understand that it's still up to us individually, because we're not going to stand before God as a family. God is not going to judge the Sullivan family. He's not going to judge the Sanders family. He's going to judge Rita and Eric and Lisa and Brad as individuals. On the other hand, there are plenty of examples in the Bible that show the opposite of what John had. We find individuals who had terrible, wicked parents. Think about Ahaziah, son of Ahab and Jezebel. And you look at somebody like Ahaziah, and you might think to yourself, what chance did he ever have? A wicked king for a father, a wicked queen for a mother. And, you know, what chance does he have? Well, I'll tell you what chance he had. He had Jehoshaphat, however you like to pronounce that. He had him as an example, who tried to be an example to his father Ahab, and maybe some good rubbed off, but didn't seem to take or last very long. But I'll tell you another example he had. Jehoshaphat was a great example, but one maybe even greater than that. In 2 Kings chapter 1, now nobody here, I think, would doubt the fact that Ahaziah had a lot of work to do to overcome who his parents were. But I think what we find in Scripture is Ahaziah is given everything he needs to overcome that. The Lord had given Ahaziah opportunities to overcome who his parents were. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we have the story here. And this We have two Ahaziahs. We have Ahaziah who will be the grandson of Jehoshaphat. We have Ahaziah who is the son of Ahab. The Ahaziah that we're reading about here in 2 Kings chapter 1, this is the son of Ahab. And he falls through a lattice in his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And so he wants to know, am I going to get better? And he sends messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Well, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite in verse 3, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And we're not going to go through this whole story in detail, but what I want you to see is when they come back, the one that escapes to come back to tell Ahaziah what had happened, Ahaziah asked in verse 7, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew who Elijah was. And if he knew who Elijah was, he knew what Elijah's message was. And the following story, and I got even in laying it out there a little bit confused. It's after this when Ahaziah sends people to capture Elijah and bring him back that we have the death and the fire coming down from heaven. But that's a sign to Ahaziah of the power of God. If he were waiting for some sign from the Lord that he is God, this God of Ekron, other gods that he may have served in time past, things that his parents would have introduced him to, if he needed confirmation that they were not the true and living God, here it is. But he refused to heed. He refused to repent. And so, in verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place. In verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And if we read those accounts, we find that he did evil. In fact, as the story back in chapter 22 of 1 Kings begins, notice how he is described. In verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So here we have the counter to the example we have with John, Zacharias, and Elizabeth. Here is a man who his parents were anything but a blessing. They were a curse, but a curse that he could overcome. And he can't stand before God on the day of judgment and say, but my parents led me down this path. You know, he'll stand before God where he is because of the choices that he made. And while we're thinking about family and how, you know, John seemed to have a path laid for him, Ahaziah seemed to have a path laid for him, don't forget about Josiah. Josiah had a path laid for him too, and Josiah didn't go down that path. But then you think about Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, and I believe Josiah laid a path for him, and Jehoiakim refused to go down that path. So it's not a guarantee that if you have godly parents, that the child is going to be godly. But realize the blessing that it is. Strive to be those godly parents. Be thankful if you're a child living in a situation like that. Take advantage of the blessing that you have, but understand at the end of the day, at the end of our life, we're not going to stand as a family. We will stand individually before God, and each of us shall give an account of ourselves before God. Well, maybe you didn't have a faithful family. Or maybe you did. And now there's something a little bit bigger that you're a part of. You're a part of a congregation. You're a part of a body of Christ, the Lord's people in this area who've gathered together to work. And think about what a blessing it is to be a part of a faithful congregation. And then we understand also that it would be a detriment to our service to be a part of an unfaithful congregation, a congregation that's not serving the Lord. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we'll find two just such congregations, one faithful, one unfaithful. We're going to begin this time with the unfaithful. In chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So here the description is they have a name that they are alive, he says, but in fact they are dead. Now, do we know anything specifically about what was going on in the church? Well, I know one thing. It was a church full of hypocrites. That's the very thing that he says about them. They have a name, they're alive, but they're dead. They're not what they claim to be. And so it's a church that's full of hypocrites. I think it's very possible there wasn't much love or unity there among the brethren. I think it's very possible that you've got some brethren there who they recognize who they're supposed to be. They recognize what they're supposed to do. They probably have it in mind that, you know, what's the least I can do and get by? Well, you got to show up at this time. You got to do. And so they put forth maybe the minimum effort, and then they just can't wait to get back to their regular lives. You know, this isn't their regular life. This is what their life is about. They're dead spiritually. They're alive in the world, and so they can't wait to get back to the world where they can continue their life. And that's the kind of congregation we're talking about here. How could you exist in a congregation like that? How could you hope to grow as a Christian, grow closer to God, serve God faithfully? Well, the answer is you could. Because as the letter continues in verse 4, he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so here's are some folks who they don't have the blessing of being a part of a faithful congregation, a congregation that's striving with all that they are to serve God, yet they remain faithful. Now, would it be a blessing? Would it be a help to them if they had other like-minded brethren there with them, encouraging them, trying to look? Absolutely it would. But they're not going to stand before God with a congregation. They're going to stand before God, each as individuals, to give an account for themselves. So here we've got some people in verse 4 who aren't going to let the sinful practices of the rest of the congregation affect their service. Go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth just for a moment. We mentioned how, you know, there's just no doubt that they attended all of the feast that God had commanded the Jews to attend. You know who was officiating over those feasts? The high priest. And in the days of John, in the days of Jesus, what kind of high priest did they have? Wicked and evil man. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth could have said, "Hey, you know, John, this is what we're supposed to do. I know it's what it says, but hey, we're not going to go down there where those hypocritical heathen folks are." They didn't say that. And it's not our liberty to say that either. If the church that we're worshiping with is not doing what's right, that doesn't give us license to abandon God. It doesn't give us the license to abandon our brethren. I really appreciated Lance's sermon in the gospel meeting he held when he talked about time to bail. And I think I'm like everybody here. When I saw that title, "Time to Bail," I'm thinking it's time to get out. But I love the point he made. It's not our boat. You know, to abandon that boat and let it sink, we're giving up on something that that it's not ours to begin with. So let's bail water. Let's help to try to get this thing where it needs to be. And let's try to save the boat. And so maybe things aren't perfect. But that doesn't excuse us from not worshiping, serving God the way that we should. And who knows but that we would be the shining light and the influence needed for others to recognize it. The command, and I realize that Jesus isn't writing everything here that would ever be made known to this congregation. But in what we have written here, he does not command those in verse 4 to go elsewhere. He doesn't write to them and say, folks in Sardis, I know it might be a ways, but you're going to have to travel. And if you just go a little bit down to the south, you can go meet with that church in Thyatira and you can try to help strengthen things there. He doesn't tell them that. Now, he does tell them to repent. And if they don't repent, you know, maybe these folks decide that, well, those are no longer the Lord's people. And so we're going to start a new work where the Lord's people can serve and worship God. But now we're getting sidetracked on maybe a different point. But understand that being with a congregation who maybe is not everything they need to be doesn't mean that we can't be everything that we can be. Now, the very next congregation that's mentioned here, in verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, that's a faithful church. That's what the heading in my Bible says, the faithful church. And I think that's a good description. I don't think that we understand this is a perfect church. I don't think we're to understand that there's no one in this congregation who has sin in his life that needs to be dealt with. But the congregation as a whole is described as one who is persevering. They have a little strength, but they're holding up. They're remaining faithful. And the Lord was going to bless them as a result. And what a blessing they would be to those who would come there. I imagine if there were some, maybe for whatever reason, who moved from Sardis to Philadelphia and became a part of this congregation, I imagine they're overwhelmed when they see the difference of what a congregation who are striving diligently, faithfully to serve the Lord, and those who are just dead, what a difference that would make for them. But that doesn't ensure that everybody in Philadelphia was going to go to heaven. When we are called before God to give an account, we're not going to stand before God as the Oak Grove Church of Christ. We're going to stand before God as individuals. Now, given a choice, I would rather worship with a faithful church. I want to live my life in such a way as to help the congregation that I'm a part of to be faithful and be strong so that we can all be blessings for one another. But regardless, we're going to give an account individually. So, one, we can take comfort in that. If we're in one of those congregations that just we recognize we got a lot more we need to be doing, we've got a long way to go, a lot of growth that needs to be done, or maybe we're in a congregation where, hey, there's a lot of people doing good things. Well, that might incline me to sit back. That might make me think that I don't have to do as much. Again, when I understand that I'm going to give an account to the Lord for what I do, then wherever I'm at, whatever congregation I'm a part of, I'm going to give my all. If given a choice, the choice would be easy, but we don't really get to choose. Because I can't determine what you all do, and you can't determine what I do. The only person who gets to choose what we do is ourselves, which is why we must determine ourselves to be well-pleasing to God, independent of what others are doing. There's another group that I want to talk about. We talked about family, we talked about a congregation, but then there's a, maybe even in some senses, a more intimate group. I don't know if you, maybe you could get more intimate than a family, but you talk about friends. I can remember growing up, I was a part of a family. I wasn't very close to everybody in my family, but I had friends that I was very close to. You know, as a young person, given a choice to spend an evening with my family or an evening with my friends, probably choose my friends. And I don't think that's an uncommon choice. And depending on the friends, I don't know that it's a wrong choice. But it helps us to see that friends have a great influence on our lives and who we have as friends. The importance of choosing faithful friends cannot be overemphasized. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, whether you know it's in Ecclesiastes 4 or not, it's a passage that you're familiar with. It talks about the value of a companion, the value of having someone else with you. And there's some very practical things said here, and then some things that we could just apply about anything. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So they're just in, and he's not necessarily, excuse me, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, talking about friendship, but it surely applies to friendship. To have that faithful companion. When you read back in 1 Samuel, it's not hard to see why Jonathan and David become such good friends. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, you have the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer with one sword going over to fight against this Philistine garrison. And Jonathan says in verse 6, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So they go, and they're victorious. And then you come just a few chapters later to chapter 17, and you have David facing Goliath. And in verse 44, the Philistine says to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Is it hard to see why Jonathan and David loved each other and were such close friends? They had similar interests. They both were interested in God. They both served and trusted God and wanted to do the Lord's work. So in chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were close, and they were good for one another. And what a value it is to have friends like that. Friends that we're drawn to, not because of things that the world has to offer, but because we see they're a person of God, a person devoted completely and wholly to God. And when you have a group together like that, how strong can we be? Well, you just have no limits to what you'd be able to do in service to God. And as you go through the scriptures, you find that Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. You find that Paul and Barnabas went on the first journey. When Paul and Barnabas parted ways, Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas. They took a companion with them, and Paul gained other companions along the way. And when he writes to Timothy, he wants Timothy to come to him because everyone else had forsaken him. But Paul needed somebody. We need friends. We need godly friends. And it is such a value to have them. In Proverbs chapter 13, we find that there are two paths we can choose when it comes to our companions and our friends. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Think about this. Where do you want to end up? Ultimately, where do you want to end up? You want to end up in heaven or you want to end up in hell? That's a foolish question, isn't it? We want to end up in heaven. If you think about where you want to end up and then begin to walk with those who are on that path, who are heading that direction, then guess where you're most likely to go? You're likely to go in the same direction as them. But again, we're going to stand before God, not with our friends, not as a group, but as individuals. But now that doesn't mean that if we don't have a group of godly friends, that we still can't serve God. You think about Elijah, and I know you might think, well, God's response to Elijah was, I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. But you know what? That 7,000, they weren't with Elijah. When Elijah says there in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I alone am left, you know, he is lonely and he is by himself. But he could still serve God. But God gives him that knowledge. There are others out there. You can find them. And he found one. And Elisha. And I don't know who else he might have found in his life, but at least with Elisha, he found another companion that the Lord led him to, that he could be faithful. But even in the midst of that lonely feeling that he had, he still wasn't going to leave God. He still wasn't going to give up and just join the forces of Jezebel and their idolatrous service. He was going to remain faithful to God. And so if you find yourself alone, maybe your friends have deserted you. Maybe you're just in a place where there aren't many or any other Christians that really you could call your friends. That's no excuse not to serve God. But now just because you're in a group of faithful friends, that doesn't mean that you're going to be faithful. I don't know how everyday life was for the apostles. But I do know that they were with each other day after day and year after year for a time. And you've got 12 men who did a lot of work together, who I'm sure grew closer to each other, loved one another, were willing to help one another. And they had a leader who was the greatest example of a friend that anybody could be. But one of those chose to depart. In John chapter 13, in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. He's here among friends. They've got the world shut out. It's just them. But among them, he says, one of you will betray me. And in verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast, the one that Jesus loved and believed to be John, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So it's no guarantee. You can choose the best of friends and still choose to be unfaithful to the Lord. So recognize the blessing. Be a part of that blessing as much as you can. Be a blessing to others. And there's room here to talk just a second about what it means to be a friend. You know, we picked up in verse 21 where Judas is going to betray Jesus. He's there with them. Do you know what happened just prior to this? Jesus washed their feet. Jesus served them. Why? Because they were his friends. Judas was there. Now, sometimes we have people who they're not quite doing what they ought to do. We can see that they're not really maybe true. You think Jesus knew? Absolutely he knew. He tells them he knew. But he didn't refuse to wash Judas's feet. He didn't refuse to have Judas in their company. And as friends, we don't push other people out or aside. Maybe they're not where they need to be yet. But we can help them get there. And we don't want to just go down to God-forsaken areas where, when I say God-forsaken, I'm talking about people who've forsaken God and just surround yourself with them, think, well, I'm going to be a good influence on them. That's foolishness. But when you have someone who, you know, who's trying, who's struggling, don't push them aside. Follow the example that Jesus gives us. But back to our main point, choose friends, choose good, faithful friends. But again, know that each of you are going to give an account. Each of us, I'm included in that. We're going to stand before God as individuals. Don't give up searching. They're out there. But you remain faithful to God. Now, while it's true that we are not going to stand with our family, we're not going to stand with the congregation, we're not going to stand with our group of friends, we don't have to stand alone. There's a song we sing that we sang a song before the lesson of a life to come. And in thinking about that life, we think about the other song, a place where no one stands alone. If we were truly alone, all alone, standing before God, the sentence for every single one of us would be death. It would be eternal punishment. But Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins, made a new creation, born again, to live for him, so that when we die, we can stand with him and stand justified before God. And if you don't have that confidence this morning, then let us help you. Let us help you to understand more about how to have Jesus in your life so that you can stand before God, cleansed of your sins, washed by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Where he leads me. And as we do that, you think about, are you following? And if you haven't followed where he leads, then make the determination this morning to do that. If we can help you, will you please come while together we stand and sing?